Welcome to part two of my interview with Andy Nocelli about his book, Let Go and Let God. In this part of the interview, we shift our attention to the problems with the two-stage view, the early Keswick view of sanctification.
It's attractive because it's a kind of a quick fix. It's instant victory. It's, you know, it's like instant oatmeal in your microwave. It's a recipe for a quick result. And if it works, hey, I just took a big shortcut and a major step of growth in my life, and that's attractive. That's attractive, especially for people who have a genuine longing to be holy. There's a guy named Kevin DeYoung who wrote a book on knowing God's will with a really long subtitle. Mm-hmm. And when I submitted the title for this book, I gave a couple options. And this is, I'll tell you this longer one. They rejected it. But it's called Let Go and Let God. That's the title. And here's the subtitle: Examining a Popular View of Christian Living, or Why a Quick Fix to Your Struggle with Sin Will Not Result in a Victorious Life, Higher Life, Deeper Life, More Abundant Life, or Anything Other Than a Misguided, Frustrated, Disillusioned, and or Destroyed Life. That's kind of brutal, but it makes the point. This quick fix isn't going to work. It's going to frustrate you.
Inspired by DeYoung with the... you're going to start a competition between the longest possible subtitles there. Yeah. I think they wisely...
Well, no, the competition's won about 400 years ago, 300 years ago by Puritans. So.
Oh, okay. Let's get down to the biblical aspects of it a little bit. Why is the whole idea of having a second crisis or a bunch of crises, where does that clash with Scripture?
Well, clash might be a little strong because it's assuming it's refuting it. It wasn't even an option back then. It wasn't an ideology that the writers of the New Testament were refuting. So when we address that today, we have to go by, okay, what does Scripture teach? Well, it doesn't teach that. That's how we reach the conclusion. And not only does it not teach that, it starkly contradicts that view.
So we're pointing out what's missing.
Right.
When we go to Scripture.
Yeah. When you read the New Testament, at least as I read the New Testament, mm-hmm. I see that justification, referring to that representing everything that happens at conversion. So that's not the only thing. There's conversion, regeneration, all kinds of things. But at that moment, that point in a person's life, chronologically, they become a Christian. Immediately, right there, right then, sanctification happens, and then progressively is happening, and then is finally perfected at glorification. So you could say, I am sanctified. That happened when I became a Christian. I am being sanctified right now, gradually, progressively. And I will be sanctified. There are three tenses of this. But it starts right at the moment of conversion. There's no disjunction chronologically between that initial point and progressive sanctification. And again, in my book, I belabor that point a long time. That's the most significant. That's a linchpin issue for addressing this.
What else would you say are the two or three things that are most wrong about that way of thinking?
Probably next would be perfectionism. It's a form of perfectionism. It's not exactly like John Wesley's Christian perfectionism.
Right, because they're not going to say you've achieved perfection, no. But you've achieved something dramatic.
What I mean by the flaw here is that Keswick theology portrays a shallow and incomplete view of sin in the Christian life. Wesley defines sin as transgressing a known law. You're knowingly sinning. Well,
right.
That's incomplete. So Keswick doesn't necessarily go that far, but in the way they define sin, it's incomplete. It's very incomplete. Again, I hash that out in the book. Another way, I think, is the one we mentioned before about quietism, the passivity rather than activity. Methodology is another big one. When you read their literature, it's just list after list after list after list. Every sermon is do these three things, these four things, these seven things, six steps to this, seven steps to spirit filling, six steps to consecration. It's just, and they never are all, you know, meshing exactly.
I find that very ironic because
yes.
When your overall message is let God do it, and yet you're giving people so many things they need to do.
It's like, you know, here's how you can do nothing.
So
methodology, I think for me, it's just the frustration of it's impossible. in my experience. You try to do it and just it doesn't work.
That was exactly my experience reading. I mentioned to you in the email Miles Stanford in the Green Letters, is that he insisted there's nothing to do, and then he has the rest of the book, all these chapters telling you how to not
do anything.
And I got to the end of a couple of chapters on there's nothing for you to do, and I'm going, okay, well, I don't need to read the rest of the book then. There's nothing for me to do. But there was.
And you say, well, what about people who believe this stuff, and they really are godly people, and it, by all accounts, it really has affected how they live as a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
And I think in those cases, Keswick theology is spin. It's spinning what the Bible says about the Christian life, where they have been exposed to Bible teaching, they're praying, they're reading their Bibles, they're giving themselves to spiritual disciplines, and they're growing, but they're misinterpreting that growth. So the spin is, it's explaining genuine Christian growth the wrong way. It's not giving the real reasons of what's happening. I mean, someone may have made a decision, whatever you want to call the decision, and it was a genuine step of growth.
Mm-hmm.
And there were visible, there was visible fruit that came after that. They might look back and say, that was my second step.
Oh, they're interpreting it.
Right, but I would say, well, that was probably a large step of growth in your life, and praise God for it. Well, I wouldn't call it a second step.
Do you think sometimes, in the mildest forms of this, we're really saying the same thing different ways?
In the mildest forms, maybe.
I have sometimes read back and forth debates on this and thought, they're really very close to believing the same thing. But there is a different emphasis. And the Five Views on Sanctification was one of those kinds of books where I thought, in a couple of views, you guys are on the same page almost, but you're coming at it from a different place and you're concerned about different excesses. And so you're kind of backing away from the way the other guy says it makes you uncomfortable.
Yeah, I think the differences are so significant that I wouldn't recommend that two people, one who maybe holds a Reformed view on sanctification and another who holds a Keswick view, I wouldn't recommend that they co-lead a church. I think that there would be too many differences in their ministry philosophy, how that affects their preaching, their discipleship, their counseling, right down the line. They're so different that they don't mesh in that kind of environment.
I got to ask you this one. I'm sure there's a percentage of people who are hearing, okay, it looks like the two choices I have are Keswick and Keswick-like views. Well, let's throw Keswick out for a minute. My choices are two-stage or Reformed.
Mm-hmm. Well, you don't have to call it Reformed if that turns them off.
Well, that's what I was getting to, is that there's a percentage of people are going to go, oh, well, if those are my choices, I know I'm not Reformed, so I must be this other thing.
Yeah, okay, let me qualify. Footnote, when I use that word Reformed, I'm just referring to the Reformed view on sanctification. A lot of people hold to the Reformed view on sanctification who are not Reformed in their theology across the board.
Mm-hmm.
So some people might be Reformed in their view of sanctification, but not even be Reformed across the board in their soteriology, let alone Reformed in their ecclesiology and eschatology and poly.
Let me see if I've got the Reformed view straight here.
Okay.
I come to Christ, and immediately God begins to change me, so that positionally I'm declared righteous. In reality, I'm gradually actually becoming righteous. Mm-hmm. He does this. But is it accurate to say we do this in a partnership? He works and I work? Or is it more accurate to say, in your view, God does it all?
That's a great question. The theological words here are monergism and synergism. The mono, one, syner, S-Y-N, prefix,
sure,
together.
Like synergy.
Okay. So people apply these terms with reference to becoming a Christian as well as to sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So, with reference to becoming a Christian, I would hold to monergism.
Mm-hmm.
God does it all. Now we respond in faith, we're doing something, but even that faith is a gift.
Right.
God initiates, that's the key. God initiates. He is ultimately responsible, not us. It's all of Him. In sanctification, you might say, well, aren't we monergists in sanctification as well? I've been asked that several times. And I can see what they're saying by asking that. But when you read the New Testament so emphasizes what we're doing, like in Philippians 2. But I think the best way to phrase it is to quote, I think it's John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, we work because God works. Yeah. So we're working. But the cause, the reason for our working is God's working in us. God works in us both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So we're doing it with God, but only because he's working in us. So I'm comfortable understanding sanctification with the term synergism understood in that way.
Mm-hmm. I want to read a portion of the book here and ask you about this statement here. It's on page 141. Excuse me. It says, the Keswick movement influenced the Welsh Revival, the German Holiness Movement, foreign missions, and conventions abroad. Of particular interest is how it spawned the following four succeeding movements or institutions that have greatly influenced American evangelicalism. A.B. Simpson's Christian Missionary Alliance, Moody Bible Institute, Pentecostalism, and Dallas Theological Seminary. Here's my question. Other than Pentecostalism, most of us would not consider that a great accomplishment. The rest of that, some people would look at that and say, that's quite an achievement. That's quite a lot of fruit coming out of this Keswick way of thinking. What does the Reform view have to show for itself by comparison? From the point of view of a person who's a critic of all things Reformed, mm-hmm. and they're looking at history and saying, when I look for results, I see all the results coming out of the non-reformed approach to sanctification.
You don't want to say, well, look how God has used these people, therefore that view is right. That's a totally wrong way of thinking. But if I even wanted to play this game, look how God's used these people, what's the reform view have to say for itself? Read Christian history. Unbelievable works of God through people who hold the reformed view. Basically, all of the origin of Christian missions are by people who hold the reformed view. All, I mean, those great names in the early years, and tons of the great evangelists, names that people identify with, like C.H. Spurgeon. The guy's a five-point Calvinist. People don't usually think of him as that, because he's an evangelistic beehive. But yet, and people think, well, that doesn't work. Well, yes, it does. That's what Reformed theology in salvation is.
And he was consistent in his Reformed view of sanctification as
absolutely,
well?
Absolutely, absolutely.
George Whitefield?
Yes, very much, and very evangelistic.
Jonathan Edwards?
Yeah, we can just go right down the line. There's so many people. So, but even I want to back off there and say, I don't even want to play that game. I don't want to say, well, God's used those people, therefore this use, you know, I don't want to think that way. I want to think, what does Scripture say? Mm-hmm. And that's going to determine where I land. Because people might say, well, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, those are holy people. How can you say their view of Christian living is flawed? Hmm. And I would say, well, I acknowledge that the Keswick Convention had dozens and dozens of speakers who were commendable men of God, hmm. genuinely holy, hats off to them, probably more holy than I'll ever be. There's no debate about their godliness, their godly character. But all of the major views on sanctification have examples of godly people. So you can't play that game to determine which view is right. Every single view has godly people. There's a man named John Murray who holds the Reformed view, who, when critiquing the Keswick view, said that the cause neither of truth nor love is promoted by suppressing warranted criticism. Mm. So if we really love truth, we're going to, in the right spirit, criticize based on our understanding of Scripture. And it's a constructive kind of criticism. It's to help people. It's not to tear down people. I'm viewing it as a way to rescue people from those people seeking that higher life, that deeper life, whatever they call it. It doesn't work. I'm trying to help them out of that, to encourage them. That has a dead end. don't waste your time on that. It's fruitless. Come over here. This is rich.